I thought before we turn to Exodus 15 and verse 11 that I would just make a comment that I don't think I made last week on Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. Now you remember when the shepherds were sung to by the angels, it's sometimes said that the scripture does not say that they sung. It would seem very difficult to think of them just chanting in unison or talking in unison as distinct from singing, but the actual words of scripture read like this. This is in Luke chapter 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So that's Luke 2 and verse 14. So you've got the word praising, which does imply singing, but we all know that we can praise without actually singing. So it doesn't prove that there is any song at all. So the heavenly host praises God and saying glory to God. But I wanted to suggest to you that if it is just another introduction similar to Exodus 15, then clearly singing is mentioned here. But there's also that word saying, you see. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying. In other words, the speaking does not imply that they were not singing. And I think by parallel we can say that the same almost certainly happened. Though I have heard the argument that because it isn't mentioned that the angels actually sung, unless you understand praising to mean definitely singing, but I can't imagine them not singing. But I think that you are to take that verse as parallel to this one. Moses, the children, when they praised, they sang. And they sang and spake, saying. In other words, they used words which they spoke by their singing. I will sing unto the Lord. Well, that's, by the way, it was just a little thought that I had. We turn now to chapter 15 and to verse 11. We have this wonderful picture of what God has done in distinguishing between the people of Israel and Pharaoh and his men. That he rolled back the Red Sea, that he held it until the last of the people had gone over, and then he made it come back again over all the people of Pharaoh. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? But the question is, who are the gods? Now, we do have the expression similar to this on a number of times in Scripture when we would think that probably what is meant are the idols and, if you like, the gods of the Roman worlds that weren't in existence then and weren't ever in existence despite what the Romans made of them. And so God is being, if you like, compared with entities that never were. But there is, as I'm sure you know, another interpretation of the word gods in the Old Testament and in the New that might indicate that it's not idols or false gods or non-existent gods. It makes sense to say who is to, you know, which among the gods who aren't real is the real God to be compared with. I mean, it makes perfectly good sense, and that may well be the meaning. But I just wanted to offer you the other. If you can hold it in there and turn to Psalm 29 and verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, or sons of the mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Where I understand that it's the same word used there, ye mighty. where, of course, the call is to kings and rulers and nobles and important people. And then if you turn to Psalm 82, which is the classic passage, and verse 6, or verse 1 even. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Makes you think of the expression in the theatre, doesn't it? Sitting up with the gods, you see. And verse 6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Where, of course, the word gods there means rulers, and particularly judges, magistrates, important people. And, of course, you are well familiar with the expression, because Jesus quotes that, I have said, ye are gods, in John 10 and verse 34. I read you verses 33, 34, and 35. John 10. The Jews answered Jesus, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Now, the word came to those gods to administer justice and to rule the people. So, whichever way you look at this, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? You see, if Pharaoh was being considered here as a king, and he's been destroyed by God, and obviously he is not to be compared in all his greatness with God, nor are any of the other rulers or kings. So, you choose. I don't think you'd go far wrong in thinking of both. God is greater than any imaginary alternative that man sets up. And God is greater than the men who originate them. And God is greater than every king and every judge, every lawgiver. He is the supreme lawgiver, and he has the right by virtue of being creator. Well, this wonderful passage then. Who is like unto thee among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? I think it would be worth, again, if you don't mind looking up, into Psalm 77. And one of the things that perhaps we'll see is how much the Psalms and other passages quote from this fountain, this Song of Moses, and the other ones that are like it too. Psalm 77. I'm going to read to you from verse 13 to the end. I'm going to make a couple of comments just because I think it's interesting while we're here. All right. Psalm 77 and verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. That's the theme that's coming up in a minute. The sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. Note that repetition. The waters saw thee. The waters saw thee. It's one of the characteristics of this type of writing and this type of inspiration that the Spirit uses when the language is heightened and the praise is made more powerful. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. Thy lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Well, now, what intrigued me particularly, I was just thinking of the God who was doing wonders, of which this passage speaks. But what intrigued me was verse 19, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Well, there are mysteries in the sea. Things go on out of the depths of the sea. Creatures are there that we know not of. But it's a picture of God's providential dealings and even his creation dealings. Immediately something drops in the sea, the movement of the sea makes it vanish. And God's footsteps in the sea, well, if you wanted to trace them, the sea would just wash over them all the time. You see the picture, thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Here is the Lord in his providential dealings, as mighty, but as hidden in his ways, as in the controlling of the sea. He has marvellous, marvellous powers at his disposal, great resources, and great issues, as vast as the ocean. And his way is in the ways of providence, beyond their understanding, moving. But you notice that, verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. God's way is in the sanctuary. God's way is in the sea. He is as marvellous when he teaches us from his word, when he hears our prayers and our praises. Do you remember, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Prayer and praise and the giving of his word and the understanding of it and the meditating on it, that's his way too. And if the providential ways are mysterious and unfathomable, his spiritual ways with his people are gloriously to be met with. And if his ways are in the sanctuary, who would want to miss a sanctuary gathering? Well, as we move on, I just got diverted. But one of the things about these passages are that there are all these passages take from one another. They're quoted frequently or alluded to. And Psalm 77 is one of them. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth followed them. And again, the stretching out of God's hand, it's the arm of power. And the stretching out of it means that he's activating. He's being proactive, as the modern jargon is. He is initiating and he's controlling and he's doing what he wishes. And clearly the most the most wonderful use of this expression about God stretching out his hand is in the very musical and wonderful and uplifting and lilting passage of Isaiah. And Isaiah is tremendously powerful, if I can find the actual paragraphs that have it. Isaiah 9. Again, I'll just read it to you, but notice the repetition of God's stretched out hand. Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks have fallen down. He's come to Ayath and passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They've gone over the passes. They've taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard into Laish, O poor Anatoth. Madmenah is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. And yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong bit here, aren't I? I beg your pardon. After having done all that, done the wrong thing, I suddenly realised. I think I turned over two pages at once. I was trying to read to you from 9 and verse 17. No, get it right, I don't know. I keep turning over all these pages wrong. Yeah. 9 and verse 8. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the prideness and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down. And then I think I turned two pages at once, didn't I? But we will build with hewn stones, the sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then you've got it at the end of verse 17, after another set of pronouncements against the nation. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And again at verse 21, they shall be together against Judah. Never mind. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then in chapter 10, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. But in verse 4, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It's a picture of God dealing with nations who are setting themselves up against his people, boasting against them, proud against them, saying what they're going to do to Israel. And God says, for all this, his anger is not turned away against those nations, but his hand is stretched out still, and he will destroy them. There are other passages in Scripture about the stretching out of the Lord's hand, but it's important for us to remember that the Lord's hand is stretched out against his enemies down into our generation. It's stretched out in such a way that no matter how much they puff and blow, they cannot conquer the Lord's people. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Oh, wonderful passage, you see. The enemy says, I will pursue, I will overtake. Thou didst blow with thy wind. For all the puffing and blowing of the people who are against God, for all their false beliefs, for all their saying Christians are no good and that evolution is correct and all the other things, their end will be immediate. For all their movement, in verse 9, I think it's a wonderful picture. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. Thousands of people, all with this bright idea, all these things racing through their mind, all the training that they've had, all the strength. One movement of the Lord and the lot is gone instantly. And so it will be at the end of the world. And so it will be at the judgment day. And then verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Now, the word redeemed means to buy back. We know that redemption is one of the phrases that is used concerning salvation. The Lord is our Saviour, but he's also our Redeemer. And again, in Psalm 77, the passage that we had, that we read, that passage was also echoed. There are echoes constantly in Psalm 77 and in many other places of this great passage that we are reading now. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. See, thou hast with thine arm. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, says Exodus 15, and in thy mercy thou hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Psalm 77, echoing it, quoting it, alluding to it. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So to redeem means to buy back or to save. And in its New Testament usage, you get redemption, of course, but you also get purchased. And the key passage to understand this here is just to pop back to Exodus 6. Exodus 6 explains the use of this particular passage, what is meant here by redemption. Exodus 6. And if you look at verse 6, the end of the verse, I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, verse 1 tells us, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now thou wilt see what I will do to Pharaoh. And then he says, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rid you out of their bondage, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. See, Moses is recalling that in the spirit when he sings this triumphant song. And with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people. And that's what's meant here by redemption. That here it was in the bringing them out of the land of Egypt that they were brought back from Egypt. And they were delivered by the might of his stretched out arm. And there he said, I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. It was there that they were made into the people of God most specifically. And that's what's being referred to by redemption here. But of course this great word is used throughout the Holy Scriptures for the redeeming, the purchasing. Peter uses it. It's used throughout the New Testament. Paul uses it. A people, a purchased possession. His people redeemed with the price of his blood, not with corruptible things. A people purchased. That's the Lord's people. Always a purchased people. Always a chosen people. Always a people delivered by his stretched out arm. Also always a people redeemed in order to be to, that God should be to them a God and he should be to them a people. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. So he's done it. He said to Moses he would do it, and now he has done it. And the great song of Moses rejoices that the Lord has fulfilled his promise, that he's brought to fruition the things that he promised to do. thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now, there is here, as often in these wonderfully spirit-inspired passages where the loftiness of language rises high, that there is a switch from, if God's done such a wonderful thing as that, what might he not do? And there's a switch from what he's done to what he's going to do. But with great confidence. It overlooks all the work. It's skipping from mountaintop to mountaintop as if there was no effort between. And we know the history of the people of Israel, and we know that there was a lot of effort in between. But these triumphant songs, you see, they're riding upon the high places of the earth. I've got the thing in the ultimate perspective, as you see from the top of a mountain, ride upon the high places, you get everything in perspective. So, see how they now come. The people shall hear, that's the people of Canaan. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. Technical language, absolutely correct, absolutely right. Edom, of course, is the descendant of Esau. Esau, you remember, was born, one of the twins, came out all over like red and hairy, like a like a hairy red garment, and he was called Esau, which means red. Edom also means red, and is the name for the nation that is descended from him. But then again, if you look up in Genesis 36, you see that in the only chapter in the Bible, his leaders or his heads of families are all called dukes. In Genesis 36 at verse 15, these were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gatam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah, Duke Shammah, Duke Midzar, Duke Gilbert and Sullivan, and dukes were two a penny. But it was a name that they had in Esau, in Edom, just a name of honour, like we use the word duke. That's why they chose the word duke to translate it. They held their family heads in great honour. They had a nobility and they were known as dukes. But for all their nobility, they were nonetheless the sons of Esau. And they were one of the wicked tribes that was to be thrown out of Canaan. So he says, then shall the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. But that use of the expression dukes, you see. The mighty men of Moab. Moab's origin was inglorious as well. The elder daughter of Lot begat Moab by her father. Remember the two after that Lot had come out of Zoar, up into the mountains, and the two daughters thought there was no one else except their father to spread their seed. So they each went into him in successive nights or thereabouts. And Moab was the first son of the oldest daughter. So, the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Now, do you see the language? They didn't actually melt away. There was a mighty hand of God in restraining them. Many of them allowed Israel through, but some of them opposed. But this is exalted language. This is the language that when a job is completed, you don't think about all the difficulties and all the problems. And then you can look at it in anticipation and not look after, worry about all the problems. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, stretched out arm, they shall be still as a stone. Well, they weren't all, but they were conquered, or subdued anyway. Till thy people pass over, O Lord. And here's this repetition that I mentioned already. Till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. There's the purchased frame again. Which thou hast purchased. The Lord has redeemed his people. He's purchased the people to himself. They will pass over. They will conquer. They will have the victory. They'll have the victory over their sins. They'll have the victory over their circumstances. They will win. They will get through to glory. Because we are his purchased people. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. So this is Jerusalem being thought of. This is the place where the temple will be. This is the place that will be set aside, viewed in the future. Thou shalt bring them in. Thou shalt. Here is the victory. Thou shalt bring them in. Thou shalt plant them. That is to say, thou shalt establish them. They will come and they will be established and they'll dwell there. In the mountain of thine inheritance. You've chosen this place for them. It's a fortress. It's a mountain. The sides of the north. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. In the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Now, you will see that the word sanctuary there has a capital S. This is the first use of the word sanctuary, or its Hebrew origin, in the scriptures. And it is the only place where sanctuary is given a capital S. Nowhere else in any use of the word sanctuary in the Bible does it have this capital S, even though the meaning is very often the same. The Hebrew does not give you capitals. It was all capitals, I think, anyway, and certainly no vowels. So this is, if you like, an interpretation of the translators. But they have put a capital S upon it. Okay? Now, just one more piece of background information and then I'll get to the point. Look at Leviticus 19 and verse 30. Shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Strangely, the Geneva Bible capitalizes the word sanctuary there. No other translation does it, and it's the only place the Geneva Bible does it. No other translation capitalizes in Exodus 15, verse 17, and not even the Geneva Bible. Only the translators of the Authorized Version. No other ones do it, and it's the only place they have done it. So, there is no reason from the translation itself. The original manuscripts don't indicate that it should be a capital. So, this is something that they're interpreting for us. However, it's a very, they must have thought it very important to put a capital S there. And indeed, it is important. And I want to try and show you in a moment why. Now, if you'll be patient once more and turn to Revelation 21. Now, this is the Holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Revelation 21, and just verses 22 and 23. In that heavenly Jerusalem, I saw no temple therein, that is to say, no sanctuary. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light of it. Now, in this passage, and just one or two other places just immediately following, we see that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the sanctuary of the New Jerusalem, the temple. And I believe that what the translators wanted to make sure we didn't miss was that the full understanding of the word sanctuary here involves the person of the Saviour, the Lamb of God. And this being the first use of the word sanctuary, they thought it appropriate to point us to the last use. Not of the word, but of the thought, the temple. And that there was no temple there. But that temple is the Father and the Lamb of God. So here they say to us, O Lord, thou shalt bring them in, plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And while clearly it's Jerusalem that's being thought about, the translators wanted us to think Jesus. Think Christ. Think of him as our sanctuary. Think of him to the one to whom we continually resort. Think of him as the one who is a hiding place from the wind. Think of him as the one whose blood has covered our sins. Think of him as being our peace with God. Think of him as being the one that we worship in the innermost place of our heart. Think of him as the one to whom we bring all our praise and prayer and receive his word. So they put a capital S. I can only conceive that that's probably why they did it. But there's no textual reason why they should have otherwise. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. You remember the kingdom is without hand, without human hand. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. And I think it's that verse straight after, speaking of the Father, of Jehovah, I am that I am. And reigning for ever and ever, that put the thought by the Spirit into their minds, to put that capital S there, thinking of the New Jerusalem. And then, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then, as I say, Miriam gets the ladies to come back and sing that whole thing through again. Now, because I wanted to deal with substance today, I've probably lost a little bit in your mind of the thrill of what's there. What I would like to suggest is that if you read the whole thing through again when you get home, and all the things that I've said about the meaning of the different words will all come kaleidoscoping back in upon you, and then you'll see something of the power and of the glory and of the uplift of praise to the Lord that this wonderful passage brings in praise to our Saviour, and we can then think, this is the song of victory, this is the song that we shall sing, the song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of triumph over the powers of evil, over all the powers of Satan and of temptation and of the enemy and of unbelief and of the inward weaknesses and sins. We may sing a song of triumph in Christ in the same manner, and we can use these very words, thinking of those things, but still thinking of the historical reason why these words were first given. Amen.